All right, guys. Hey, you're already ready to go, aren't you? Luke chapter 6 this morning, so let's go ahead and get started with that. As we saw last week, Jesus chose his 12 apostles from amongst a much larger group of disciples, right? Now, from that much larger group, let's say you're one of that much larger group of disciples, and he chooses these other 12. You're not one of those 12. How do you feel not being one of those 12? Bummed out, man? I mean, look at the people that he chose. He chooses Matthew. He chooses Peter, James, John, these other guys, bunch of losers. He doesn't choose you. How do you feel? Bummed out by this, right? It's like, are you even going to follow Jesus anymore if this is how it's going to work out? I mean, seriously, you deserve it more than them, right? And so we think anyway. But from these people, you got to think about it the right way, because there are a lot of people who are exalted up or seemingly exalted up within Christendom and seem to get glory that maybe you are more worthy of. And yet we go, you know, it's really worth it just to follow after Jesus. These people here, do you suppose they followed after Jesus even after they didn't get chosen as one of the 12? I would guess that most of them did. And if they didn't, were they really true disciples? They weren't really following after Jesus for Jesus. Otherwise, huh? What about with Ananias? Remember him when Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was blind? And God tells him, hey, you know what? I want you to go pray for Saul, and I want you to pray for him to be recovered from this blindness. And Ananias is like, you know, I'm not sure that's the right thing to do, God. I think what we need to do is make sure everybody knows that this guy that was persecuting and killing and imprisoning Christians, I think this is just good PR to let all these people know that this guy that was doing all this is now blind. I think that's the way to do it. But God tells him, I have told him what it means to follow after me, that he's going to be persecuted, tormented, and eventually die for me. And that's the way that it was with all the rest of these apostles, wasn't it? All of them, except for Judas, died as martyrs, except for John, who was boiled in oil, but he didn't die. He just bore those scars for the rest of his life. So these guys, oh, they got to do that instead. I'm not sure that we would have wanted to have been those apostles instead, although I would hope that we would be ready to do whatever was required of us to be followers, disciples of Christ. Anyway, so as we look at the rest of this chapter, I hope that we realize that it is to this group of disciples, this larger group of disciples, that Jesus is giving this teaching to at this point. They haven't been rejected by Jesus. They have simply a different function. And regardless of what our function is in the body of Christ, and if we think, well, we didn't get selected for the more glorious parts, the more recognizable functions, I hope that we still see that we've been chosen by God for the glorious eternal life and that we have function in the body. The next section that we have here is oftentimes called the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount. And it's usually called the Sermon on the Mount because of Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up to the mountain, into a mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, that's what it says in Matthew chapter 5, 1. But here in Luke, we see it says in verse 17, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. In King James, it says the plain. And there by the Sea of Galilee, where we can go and we can see this place where it is purported to have taken place, it's a steep incline up off the Sea of Galilee, right off the sea itself, and we would call it a hill. They might call it a mountain, but there's a place where it levels off there. And so is it a mountain or is it a level place? Is it a plain? But the question that many people have is this the same event? Is it the mountain or is it a plain? Is it two different events that we have recorded here? Is it a mountain? Is it the plain? Is it the Sermon on the Mountain? Is it the preaching on the plain? We also see in Matthew that it says that he came and he sat down. In Luke, we see that it says he was standing. Does it matter? Well, maybe just a little bit. Luke leaves a lot out of what we see in Matthew's chapter 5 through 7. Did the witnesses that Luke interviewed, did they find the message, the preaching of Jesus, just forgettable? While Jesus was teaching this big Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, were the people that Luke happened to interview, were they just, they were bad witnesses that he happened to have there? They didn't have all these things? Because you look at what he has here, and Luke has four of the Beatitudes, whereas Matthew has nine of them. So it's hard to have here. What we have also is that some people think that Luke left out the things that were more of the Jewish Beatitudes, and Luke has only the Gentile ones. We don't really know for sure why they're so different, but it's possible that they're two different messages that Jesus has. Now, the Beatitudes, they're kind of a defining moment within Christendom, aren't they? They're kind of one of the things that Jesus really emphasized, and we would say this is definitely a Christian idea that we have with this. Would Jesus teach that just once? Would he teach it just to this one group of people in this one place and never teach it again anywhere else in his whole life? It seems unlikely that he would do that. Is it okay for a preacher to preach the same thing more than once? How about John the Baptist? He kind of had two messages, didn't he? Repent! And you brood of vipers, who told you to repent? Well, you did. So, the first one was to the humble, and the second one was to the religious hypocrites. So, he had two messages with that. I used to think that you shouldn't say the same thing more than once, but I came to understand that a part of teaching is repetition. You learn through repetition. And so you hear the same thing a couple of times, and you start to understand the concepts a little bit better. When I went to the Philippines, I had four messages, 20-some-odd places to teach them, two evangelical ones, two of them that were for the church, and, mixed them up a little bit. Joash was to the point where he had heard the one enough times that when we went to one little place, in fact, we're just driving down the road, and Leanne says, can we stop here and talk to these people about this? Sure. And Joash got to interpret that one, and he had heard it enough times that he was able to interpret that one. So is it okay to do that? Well, God has a message for people, right? And if he has that message, can we use the same message more than one time for that? I would say, yes, definitely, that's the case. So that's how it is probably with this. But there's some controversy over it, and I don't think it makes a lot of difference with it, but there are definitely some differences here. But let's pick it up. Let's look at what it says starting in verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. The purpose of this message that Jesus is giving is to focus on the eternal, to have a love and desire of the heavenly things to the point that the earthly doesn't hold you to it, even to the point of denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following after Christ. The things that Jesus says in this portion of Scripture are very simple and difficult. They're not natural, they're supernatural. And I wish you had the advantage of hearing these things the way that I hear them in my head. Because I don't hear them in my head with my own voice. See, in my head, I hear them with the voice of Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg is a British guy, preacher. And when I hear them in his voice, oh, it's a powerful message. I hear this thing early on when I'm studying and getting ready for it, and it's just way more powerful when I hear him speaking these things. And I wish you had the advantage of that. And I could try to imitate it and might even think that I was doing a good job with that, but he would beg to differ. The main emphasis of these Beatitudes is a mindset that limits our desire for this world. It limits our desire for this world and puts our mind on eternal things instead of these things. Makes us ever mindful for our eternal home. The mindset that invests in what cannot be taken away from us instead of these things which are fleeting from us. James tells us that our lives are just a vapor. They're just a mist. They're over with so quickly. You look at these young people, just graduated high school, life has just started. And then you look at us old people and we're like, it was just yesterday that we graduated, wasn't it? It was just so short a time ago that life had begun. The young people know it because they're studying Ecclesiastes, and they know that anything that is invested in this world is all vanity. And so the Beatitudes, we look at them and understand, please, that they are Beatitudes, not do attitudes. They are things that we're to be about, that we're to be, not things that we're to do. And many people think that Christianity is about doing this and doing that. But the reality is it's about us becoming this and becoming that. We're about becoming spiritual people and not just doing things. It's why when Nicodemus came to Jesus immediately turned it from doing things into, hey, you must be born again of the Spirit It's not about doing these different things to gain God's favor. It's about becoming a spiritual being. You must be born again of the Spirit. And we see it again with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, becoming a new creation, being transformed by the renewing of your mind, he says later on in Romans chapter 12. So we see it's not about the things that we do, but it's about becoming spiritual beings. Well, my mind needs transforming. If you tell me that I need to be poor in order to be happy, to be blessed and stuff, my mind needs some changing, some transforming in order to understand that. Because my fleshly man, my carnal man, isn't going to take that and agree with you. It's going to take some spiritual understanding in order to get that. I'm going to have that in a spiritual aspect if I'm going to attempt to live as Jesus suggests, as he recommends, as he prefers. Julie, you have a guest. Leave her here. Anyway, we don't want to be lovers of this world, of this life, because this life isn't it. We don't want to be about seeking the things of this life, because this life is fleeting. This life is so temporal. This life doesn't satisfy with any of the things that we have. If it weren't for the suffering that we have in this life, of the limitations that we have with this, then we might be thinking that the people from a few verses earlier, remember a few verses earlier was talking about people who would be satisfied with the old wine. Well, we might be satisfied with the life that we have now if we weren't thinking about the life that we have to come and if it weren't for the suffering that we have in this world. So why is there suffering in this world? Well, because we're to be reminded that this is not the world that we seek after. This is not the world that satisfies us. This is not the world that we want to invest ourselves into. This is not our eternal home. This is not where our God resides. And so it says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Well, let's break it down some. Blessed can mean fortunate, satisfied, or happy. In fact, a lot of translations say, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy. And there were some conversations. There was a lot of debate about the translators making it say, oh, how happy, instead of blessed. They were considering saying that. But oh, how happy doesn't give enough information. Oh, how happy doesn't give the origin of where the happiness comes from. The happiness doesn't express the heavenly touch that blessed gives us. When we see blessed, we understand that we are being touched by God rather than just a happiness that comes from some kind of worldly pleasure. So you are happy. You are fortunate. You are satisfied of spirit based upon a spiritual, not by the natural. And so blessed or blessed is a better word than oh, how happy. Now, if you have oh, how happy in your Bible, I'm not telling you to scratch it out. I just want you to understand that it's something that comes from God. This is a spiritual thing and not just a physical thing. The thing about happiness, and it comes and goes. It's a fleeting thing. It's something that's based upon moment-to-moment kind of thing. But blessedness is something that comes from God. And I can be blessed despite the situations in my life. How are you? Oh, man, I'm happy. Why? Well, because this thing happened to me. Well, I can be unhappy and still blessed. You go up to Pastor Floyd. Hey, how are you? Well, I'm blessed. And he's blessed. Does his life and the circumstances that he's in right now show that he ought to be happy necessarily with everything going on in his life. Oh, gee, I'm making all these trips to Phoenix because I've got prostate cancer, and I've got all these different things going on, and life is hard because of all these different things. Is he happy all the time? No, probably not. But is he blessed? Yes, because it's completely different indeed. The natural man says that you're crazy if you say that you're happy because you're blessed if you're poor. But the spiritual man says that the lack of wealth keeps me from being tied to this world. If I'm not being tied to this world, then I'm not receiving my happiness from stuff. And if I'm not receiving my happiness from stuff, then I'm blessed indeed. Blessed indeed. So the spiritual principle then is to sow the heart attitude consistent with who our Heavenly Father is and how we were created. In turn, we reap that which truly satisfies. We sow the stuff of the Spirit. We sow the stuff consistent with how we were created as spiritual beings. And then we will truly be satisfied with that. And that's why the message is called So Blessed. We sow the stuff that causes us to be blessed. Now, one other thing about Luke's rendition to this message is that he says poor, but Matthew says poor in spirit. He says blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, there are two basic concepts of being poor in Scripture. There's the working poor, the people that work hard every day or without the Sabbath, taking the Sabbath, but who have enough to get by, but that's it. They will never be well off. They will be able to make their basic needs, but that's all that they will ever have in life. They will never be able to take any big long vacations or any of that stuff. They will just simply be able to live hand to mouth, as they say. Now, that kind of poor, and if you're into Greek words, the word for that is tokos, and it means, the second word, I'm sorry, is tokos, and it means to be without any means whatsoever, to be absolutely dependent upon. And that's what this word would be in Matthew, to be without any means whatsoever. Blessed are those who have absolutely no means whatsoever spiritually. And it would show the absolute need spiritually for someone else to be able to take care of your spiritual need. To be poor in spirit, then, would be without the need means to obtain spiritual life. You would be blessed, then, because you would recognize your need for God to provide that for you. So in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, it's easy to trace through all that to see that life is given to you through Christ and through the salvation that's given through him. So it is harder to see that through the face value of what Luke has to say here. And it's one of the reasons that we interpret Scripture through Scripture, but it's also why we have the two different Gospels and why it may be two different accounts of what's going on with it. It's also possible that Luke, knowing that the Gospel of Matthew was already written, could have left this explanation to him. Again, it's unclear what's going on with it, but we still have the concept of what riches really are. And Calvin Miller wrote, "The world is poor because her fortune is buried in the sky and all her treasure maps are of the earth." Verse 21 says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." And Matthew's rendition of that says, "Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be satisfied." And we see that concept through Scripture, where God tells us that if you seek for him with all of your heart, that he will be found by us. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be satisfied because we will find that satisfaction. We will be finding that righteousness in Christ. If it's a physical hunger that we're talking about here, hunger gives us the desire for the ultimate satisfaction for being satisfied from our hunger. Think about a feast. Think about Thanksgiving for us. Maybe one of the feasts that they had in Israel at the time for them. Now, Thanksgiving, do you go and eat a big meal just before Thanksgiving dinner? Now, you might snack a little bit during the day. You might snack more than a little bit during the day. But ultimately, you're looking for that time when you get to feast for it. And it would be the same for them during their feast time as well. You're still hungry and seeking for that ultimate satisfaction for that. And so on this earth, as we are hungering, we're still thinking for heaven, for our ultimate satisfaction, for what it is that we're desiring. We will lack nothing when we get to the presence of God, and ultimately that will all be taken care of. The next one is, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. In Matthew, again, the mourning is a mourning of repentance, mourning for one's sin. That brings about the repentance of salvation. And again, you can track all the way through Matthew's Beatitudes and see the whole progression of salvation through those Beatitudes. We don't see that in Luke. Here, and it's almost like there's two completely different things here. It says, as if there's a spiritual implication throughout Matthew and a physical implication throughout Luke. And it's like both of them are true. And Matthew chose the spiritual and Luke chose the physical to bring through there. And that's why maybe it's two different messages with that. There are many tears in the world. We know that to be true, don't we? It's a fallen world. There's evil in the world. There's death and there's sickness in the world. There's imperfection. But again, our blessedness comes from looking beyond this world. We're blessed in this world now because we know that this isn't the greatest joy that we're going to have. We know that there's something beyond this. We know that we have something that we'll look forward to. We know that we have hope because this isn't it. We know that our hope resides in our eternal life, in our eternal kingdom, and so we look forward to that as well. In the sickness that we have in this life, and the wickedness of this world, we know that our joy comes through scripture such as Revelation 7:17 and 21:4, where it says, "He will wipe away every tear." So we look past this world and we find our hope. But how many people expect Christians to be morose instead of full of joy? Don't people expect that of people? Even in some of the old movies and stuff, they would show the Christian, just stiff and unhappy people. It's just not how we're supposed to be, is it? Or angry. Christians are the angry people. And especially today, that's how Christians are represented. And maybe it's because there's so much for Christians to be angry about nowadays. Because there's a bunch of stuff out there that, yeah, maybe we have a right to be angry about. But instead of being angry, we should still have the joy of the Lord. And if our mindset is right, we should be able to look past the stuff that makes us angry, and we should still have the love of God and the joy of these things that cause us to look past all the stuff that we're angry about, and that love and joy shines past the frustration that we have as well. Suffering keeps us from being satisfied with this world. Its imperfections, it's the imperfections in this world that cause us to desire to be pilgrims in this world instead of trying to settle down and be residents of this world. In verse 22, it says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." But please make sure that it's for the sake of Jesus that you're being scorned, not just because you're an idiot. Right? Because I've seen Christians out there and they pick fights because they're idiots. And anyway, Satan hates you because he hates God. And you're created in the image of God, so he hates you. And those who are Satan's hate you because you belong to God. It makes sense, doesn't it? The persecution can take a lot of forms, from insults, ostracizing, to death. You know, when Christianity really took off in Jerusalem, thousands of Christians all over the place. But the Pharisees and the people, the leaders in Jerusalem, they considered it a cult. And so they persecuted the Christians then. And one of the things that they did is they made it so that the Christians couldn't go into the temple and worship. They kicked them out of the temple. That was a bad thing for them just in family relationship. But one of the other things that they did is made it so that they couldn't work within the temple business and things. And that was one of the main job markets was the government and with the temple there. And so many of the Christians were very poor. That's why they were poor. It's why they were sorrowful. It's why they were ostracized. It was why they were many of these things that Luke brought up here. And yet, that's how it was for them in their life there. So, besides the things that he said that they were blessed for, he gives the contrast for it, giving four woes for them also. Verse 24 says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." They've received every good thing they will ever get here on earth. And I think it's very accurate when they say that for the believer, this will be as close to hell as we will ever experience. And for the non-believer, this is as close to heaven as they will ever know. This is as good as it will ever be for them. The next verse is where people get tripped up a little bit, I think. Verse 27 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." And the question comes up then, who is my enemy? Who is my enemy? It's a question I hear quite a bit, actually. How can I love the soldier across the battlefield from me that I'm supposed to kill? I need to kill them in order to protect me and my fellow soldiers. How am I supposed to love them and not kill them? Must I be a pacifist? Are you people who are veterans, are you evil and ungodly? Those of you guys who are veterans, can you raise your hands? A couple of you? Okay, I know there's more of you here, but it's Memorial Day and everybody took off, right? And I want to answer this and address you guys personally and any concerns that you guys might have, because I've been talking with veterans kind of recently about this, and some of the younger veterans especially have concerns about this kind of thing. Can I be a godly veteran? Can I be a godly soldier? Is it something that a Christian can be? So let me answer that question. No, you are not ungodly. You are heroes. You are not ungodly for being soldiers and being veterans. And I want to make sure that all our veterans know that. Because when people would say anything different, they would not be of God. Jesus never condemned soldiers. He healed one and healed the servant of another one. He never condemned them at all. We're not talking about your enemy on a battlefield when we're talking about enemy here. Our word for enemy here is one who has set themselves up against you. And when we look at the structure of what he's been talking about here, we're talking about those who have been these people that have been persecuting you. That's specifically what it's been talking about here when he identifies your enemy. So let's also clarify one other thing here also, because one of the pillars that we have for this means war is that the non-believer is not our enemy, that they're a prisoner of war. In that we say that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual realms. Our enemy, or our adversary, as the NASB puts it, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, is, you know, it says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's the one we fight against. He's our enemy. He's the one that we don't love, but we fight against him, and he's the one that's trying to destroy us. He sets himself up against us, and he's the one that we fight against. Is it easy for us to take the ones who have set themselves against fighting against our Christian principles and love them? People who have chosen that because we are believers in Christ, that it is their duty to fight against us, and we choose then to love them. Is that an easy thing to do? See, they ostracize us. They hate us on account of his name. That's the reason that they are our enemies, because of his name. Is it easy for us to love them because of that? Not really, is it? We have to die to self in order to do that. It's not an easy thing, but it's something that we must choose to do. Verse 29 says, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. I've been hit. Not a fan. And I tell you, it takes more strength not to hit back, not to retaliate, than just to sit there. Also, understand, this is not, if someone's beating you up and you're in fear for your life that you can't fight back. This is an insult. This is a mocking. It's a striking on the cheek. The whole concept, remember back when they used to do duels? They would slap you on the cheek and insult you to the place where you had to respond or be thought of as a coward. Well, this is kind of what that is. I'm going to strike you on the cheek and insult you to the place where you must respond to that. And if you don't respond back to it, then certain people are going to think of you as a coward. Well, yes, but not the important ones. It doesn't matter what people think if they're not the important ones, but that's how it was. So if someone strikes you on the cheek and you offer them the other cheek, then those who are spiritual are going to recognize that what you are really doing is loving the way that God loved, the way that Christ loved in real action. Anyway, in verse 30 it says, give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. It's pretty simple to understand, isn't it? But it's supernatural to do. This isn't something that we do in the flesh. This isn't something that we do because it's just normal for human beings to do. But it's something that God did. Be merciful. He is kind to ungrateful and evil men. We were those ungrateful and evil men before, weren't we? And in love, God brought us to him. And in showing the same love to other people, perhaps other people can be brought to him as well. Verse 37, do not judge and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, if you recall, it was the Pharisees who judged constantly. They were there looking to see what they could judge you for, looking to examine what fault that you might have. They had no idea the heart of people, nor did they care. You're breaking our rules, you're evil, and you're deep to be condemned. How could we do something to you? Now, on the other hand, you can hardly hear anybody on TV or in real life say, "You can't judge me," who don't know that they're guilty of something already. And they love this verse out of context in order to justify whatever kind of sin that they're doing and say, "Well, you can't do anything about this. You can't determine that this is sin." But the reality of it is, Scripture tells us that we're supposed to judge fruit, that we're supposed to determine and discern whether something is good or evil. We're just not supposed to condemn and bring to the point where we don't leave any room for mercy. The issue is, if we don't leave room for God's mercy, we are like the Pharisees and not like Jesus. We need to be like Jesus. Think about Matthew, Levi, sitting there at the tax booth. Who but Jesus would have thought that he was somebody that could have been brought to salvation? The Pharisees, not a chance. And so, was there anybody that thought, "Hey, you know what? Matthew, he's not sinning. He's not a rebel. He's not in error." They all knew, but Jesus saw something beyond that, and that's what's at key here. So because of that, we're supposed to be merciful, just as our Father is merciful, waiting for the opportunity for somebody to be able to receive the mercy of God. The only way that they can receive the mercy of God is if we are there ready to extend that mercy to them. But let's take it to another perspective a little bit with this. How many of you guys know somebody that just will not come to church because their life, you know, they're just not perfect. They just have stuff going on in life. They look like they're a sinner. Maybe they are a sinner. They've got stuff in life that they haven't overcome. They just feel that they're not good enough, and they feel like people in church would judge them because of stuff that they have in life. They think that God won't really love them because they're broken some way in their life. Anybody have anybody that thinks that? Yeah. Who would say to them, "Come and be loved just who you are by Christ and by your brothers and sister," that you would not judge them? Anybody would say, "Come here," and you wouldn't be judged? Anybody? Yeah? I know there's not a lot of people here, but it's no excuse to nod off here, okay? So you would say that, right? So if you would say to them, "Come," and you would not be judged, that you would be loved by God and by your fellow brothers and sisters here, no matter what it is going on in your life, then why do you judge yourself in that way, thinking that you're unloved and wanted by God because you have imperfections in your life? See, most people who come to church, they still come with the same kind of thought that because I'm imperfect, because I've got these different things, I can come in and I can kind of come in incognito, and I can make my way in with my masks and my disguises and things, and I can come so far, but God will only love me to this extent, and people will only love me to this extent. And if I hide myself well enough, then God might love me, and people might love me as long as I don't let them know who I am. Why do we tell other people that they can come in here and receive love when we won't really tell people who we are because we don't think that people will love us? We put ourselves out and keep people at arm's length from us. We keep God at arm's length from us because we say that if people really knew us, they wouldn't love us. If God really loved us, knew us, he wouldn't love us. The song that we sang this morning about God, here's my sin, take my sin, I think that was very appropriate. Because we come and we say, here's my best, God, but we're afraid to let God know that we have anything wicked within us. We're afraid to let anybody know that we have evil within us because we won't be accepted. But guys, we have evil within us. Can we love each other anyway, knowing that we all have wicked inside of us? Can we please just love one another? Would you please accept me, even though I have wicked in me? Peter did this, didn't he? Remember just a couple of chapters ago, Jesus is there, he does this miracle, and Peter says, depart from me, Lord, because I'm evil. Jesus says, yeah, I know, but I'm not going to depart from you. In fact, I want you to follow me. You tell Jesus that you're evil, he says, I know, but I want you with me. I'm not going to depart you. How can we show that love and grace to others until it's real to us? We need to really experience the love and grace inside of us. It was the Pharisees who were out there pointing fingers to accuse out other people's failures. But Jesus stands before the Father, and it's Satan that stands there to point out our failures. He already knows. But Jesus, he stands before the Father and he says, he's mine, she's mine. When someone stands to point out our sin, Jesus simply says, you're mine. And if someone points out your sin to any one of us, we should simply say the same thing, you're mine. Because that's how I feel about you. You're mine. Am I yours? In my imperfection? I hope so. If we dare to hold people guilty whom Christ has justified, we are simply not living as true disciples. Christ says that you're guiltless because he took your guilt. So treat each other as if Christ has set you free. Are you his? Then you've been made righteous. The Father accepts you. I accept you. Accept one another. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Verse 39. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log that is in your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your own eye. The first two are pretty simple, right? Blind guy can't lead another blind guy. But the one about seeing the speck in somebody else's eye from across the room, we're pretty good at that. Even if we have a telephone pole hanging out of our own eye. And the sin that we have is oftentimes looking for that speck in somebody else's eye. Shouldn't be that way. Romans chapter 14, who are you to look to judge another man's servant? Can't do it. And if we're doing this right, like we were just talking about, I can't be looking at you to see what's wrong with you. I need to be looking at you to see what's right with you. I need to be looking at you to see what has God been doing in you to make you more like him. We must be minding our business today. to be seeing what God is doing inside of us. How can I be made like him? How can I give my life more and more to him? He needs to be real in my own life. 43, for there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor pick grapes from briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. I was talking to one of you guys a couple weeks ago, had a fruit tree in the backyard, and after years and years trying to make that thing produce fruit, it just wouldn't. So cut that thing down, made room for something that would. And that's how it is in our heart. If we don't have good treasure in our heart, it's just not going to bring anything good from it. It's out of the abundance of our heart that our mouth speaks. So how do we know if we have good treasure in our heart? Well, what is our mouth speaking? Is it uplifting? Is it positive? We need to listen to ourselves and find that out. Are we condemning? Are we critical? We know what our heart is just by listening to ourselves. And if you're not sure, listen to your kids. They sound just like you. You pinhead, where'd you learn to drive? The Stevie Wonder School of Driving? Now, Stephen, you shouldn't yell at drivers like that. But you do, Dad. Yes, Stephen, but you're only 8. And what I should have said was, you know, son, you're right. And it shows that my heart doesn't have enough good treasure in it. But sadly, I didn't say all that. That said, if you're driving 15 under the speed limit on a perfectly good road, I'm still going to honk at you, get you off your phone, and get you out of my way. Anyway, we can tell what's in our heart by listening to ourselves, listening to our kids, whatever. We need to examine ourselves to figure out what's in our heart. And then verse 46, finish it up here. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred and the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, he is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it and immediately collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. There's a saying that goes, the early bird may get the worm, but the second mouse gets the cheese. Second mouse gets the cheese because the first one got snapped by the trap, right? One of the reasons that Peter is a hero to the believer is because the stupid things that he did, we would do, but we saw him do it. If he hadn't done it and hadn't gotten busted for it, we would have done it. And yeah, like when in Acts, remember in the book of Acts, he's there, he's sleeping, he has this vision, and the sheet comes down, and he's looking at that and sees all these different animals, and God speaks to him and says, rise, take and eat. And what does he say? Not so, Lord. Seriously, is there anything more of an oxymoron than no, Lord? No, Lord. You're my master, and I'm not going to do what you said. Seriously. Peter, this wasn't the first time he did it. One of the first times he did it, Jesus comes up and says, Peter, I'm going to wash your feet. No. No, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, then I have nothing to do with you. I guess maybe I will. But Peter was that great example for us. Because we would say no, Lord, a lot more if we hadn't seen what happened to Peter for doing the same thing. No way. Yahweh. Jesus gave us a clear example for the culture of the day. If you call me Lord, Lord, and do what I say, you're like the people who built down all the way to the rock. Because if you build all the way down to the rock, then when the wind and the rain comes and it washes away the sand and the topsoil, it doesn't do anything to you because you're built on the rock. But if you don't do what I say, and you're built only on the sand and this stuff, then when it washes you away as well. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus is the truth on which we build our lives. He's the strong, unwavering rock. But you know, we live in this postmodern world. There's the truth. There's the rock. There's the solid foundation. But this postmodern thing says, well, everybody can have truth. Every little thing can be a truth. Well, that's like sand then, isn't it? If every little thing is truth, it's sand. It's little pieces of rock, and it washes away. And when the storms of life come, that sand, that philosophical rejection of the lordship of Christ, it washes away, and it will take you with it if we say no, Lord, to the things that he has shown us with this. And our lives are shattered and destroyed with that. Salvation and life that comes is found through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It can't come through any other philosophical foundation. It's in just that. And along with that comes these things that he is showing us in this message, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount or the preaching on the plain or whatever it might be, in what we have with this. And so we must take what he has to say, and we must be spiritual people and not just take the good things that we like of what he has to say, but we have to take this as well and say, I must be what he wants me to be. I've seen a lot of lives from people who have crashed to the ground because they spoke superficially about Jesus being Lord, but they didn't really make it a part of their life. They didn't dig down to the foundation of who Jesus was and build upon that rock. They liked some of his teaching. They liked some of the things that he had to say, but he wasn't the Lord of their life. And if Jesus isn't the Lord of your life, if he isn't the solid rock, then eventually it's going to come crashing down, and great is the destruction that comes from it. When we are the things of the be attitudes, then we're going to be able to do these things because we're going to be spiritual enough people, because we're going to be what we are created to be. We're also going to be pilgrims who are passing through this place instead of people who are thinking that this is the home that we're supposed to be living in. Let's pray. Father God, we're so thankful for your word. And Lord, there's some easy, fun things in these Beatitudes, and there are some things that just go against our flesh. They're so difficult. They go against our capitalistic mindset of what's mine is mine and what I can get is also mine. But Lord, we pray that you'd cause us to be spiritual people. We pray that you'd cause us to be as you, merciful, that we would seek after the things of the Spirit. Lord, I pray that even now that we would be people who are more concerned about having that relationship with you and with one another. And Father, where we have hidden ourselves from you and where we have hidden ourselves from one another, that we would be willing to reveal the truth of who we are, and that we would love one another, and that we would no longer be satisfied to be at arm length, but that we would be truly brothers and sisters, that we would truly be worshipers of yours. We do thank you again for this time. Make us more and more like you. We give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day.